This program was first broadcast on Tauroa Radio 1575 and made with the assistance of New Zealand On Air.
Good evening. I'm Kelvin Lyon, representing the Christadelphian Bible Truth program. And we've been doing a lot of things on exploring the Bible, and we've been going through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've come through now to his resurrection. We've actually gone through the whole fairly detailed aspect of number of lessons going through the Bible from the inspired word in the beginning, entry of sin into the world, the flood of Noah's day, the calling of Abraham. Showing there that all the way through from the fall in that time, the Lord God had a plan and a purpose. And there's a way of redemption coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. This promised seed has been promised. And we know it is the Lord Jesus Christ, because many scriptures refer to him and speak of him that way. And so does the Apostle Paul, tells us those things. The seed of Abraham is the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, before we get on to some of those things, we'll commence tonight by doing the we're going to do the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus tonight. We've done the life and work of the Lord Jesus, just aspects of it. We haven't time to do it all, but we've gone through his life and his baptism with John the Baptist, his calling, and how the Holy Spirit came upon him and gave him the power to do miracles, which was a witness of the mighty works that he was going to testify and tell them that he was the Son of God. He is to be the King of Israel when he returns, set up that glorious kingdom again on this earth. And therefore, find out more on these things too. You could log on to www.findthelight.org or repeat on www.tauroaradio.co.nz or myself, Kelvin Lyon, RD2Waitati, 9085 New Zealand, or 03482268. We do have other websites at www.antipass.org. www.pioneerchristadelphians.org will give you an insight into what the Christadelphians strongly believe that the Bible has in this wonderful message of salvation, which comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Bible that God has given us is a marvelous thing, because without the reading and the understanding of this word, because faith comes by hearing the word of God, we're told, and without faith it's impossible to please God. We really believe, friends, that God is the creator and sustainer of this wonderful universe, the earth. He has a plan of salvation coming through. He's created mankind, the animals, and all this. We've got a wonderful orb here, the miracles and the things that may look coincidental, but they are actually being designed and put in place. The moon the right distance, the sun the right distance for a glorious life on this planet. It's actually marvelous. Righto, let's get on to our subject, the crucifixion of Jesus tonight. And you'll find that in the reading. It's in the gospel messages of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, but Matthew 21 through to 28 with the resurrection. We'll deal with that next time. But the gospel records give a detailed account, really, of the last weeks of the Lord Jesus leading up to his crucifixion. Yet when we read them through, you find that each writer, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they concentrate on certain instances, picking up different aspects of the events of that last week. John, in his gospel, from chapters 12 to 17, records much of the discussion that took place on the night before Jesus' crucifixion. We'll select some of these instances to comment upon. However, it's recommended that time be spent carefully reading them. You really need to look at the accounts and see the slight variations, but everything is pretty much in line. And you need a pen perhaps to just write down a few things. In these last days, the last few days of the Lord's life, Mary, as we read, how she anoints Jesus' feet, and Jesus travels up to Jerusalem in chapter 21, cleanses the temple. Oh, that was a brave move to do. They turned into a den of thieves, as he told them. He discusses and argues points with the scribes, Pharisees, and the high priests. He gives the Olivet prophecy of his coming return. speaks of parables and warning for his disciples. The Last Supper, the agony in Gethsemane and betrayal by Judas Iscariot, and then the trials of Jesus' crucifixion and burial, and how there was a watch set over his grave or in the sepulchre by the Romans. You read through most of those will come through Matthew's account of these records from chapters 21 through to 27. But it's really fascinating that this is so many of these aspects speaking of Jesus are so wonderful and inspiring, and that God's in this man, showing that he is behind the miracles he does. He has a place to play in the history of the world to deliver man from sin. Jesus' journey from Jericho to Jerusalem, that's when the 6 days before the Passover and his crucifixion. He journeys up from Jericho, which is on the Jordan River, way over there, to Bethany, which is on the Mount of Olives on the east side of Jerusalem. Because he'd stay there with his friends. You remember earlier on, he had a friend, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who he raised from the dead. And Lazarus was sick. Their home became a base for Jesus. The next few days, he'd walk from Bethany to Jerusalem. You could see that. It's about 2 kilometres, not too far. Several months earlier, we do remember from John 11 how when Lazarus died, Jesus raised him to life again. And the story around that tells us that Martha was inquiring and was worried that Jesus didn't come sooner and thought he wouldn't, because he died, you see, and he died for 3 or 4 days, and they thought, but Jesus still raised him and brought him back to life. She speaks clearly that she knew he was going to be raised in the resurrection, but she didn't realize that Jesus was going to do it right then, and he did it then with her. We have the well-known event of Jesus entering Jerusalem upon a colt, the foal of an ass. That took place the next day. And it says there that no man had ridden on this colt before. Had anyone ever tried to ride a colt? You could see the divine plan, and God was with it from even then. Because it's spoken of in the prophets by Zechariah about 700 years earlier, chapter 9. Verse 9, in the following words, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the king cometh unto thee. He's just and having salvation, lowly riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Thus, as Jesus entered the city, the crowds who were making their way into the city, because it was Passover time, they cast their garments and branches, trees before him, crying, "Hosanna." Now, Hosanna means save now. "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord." Mark 11. Luke adds that they said, "Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord," from Luke 19. When you read through chapter 19 and that, you'll see that the disciples, when they came to Jerusalem, they wanted to make Jesus king there and then. But he tells them that he had to be delivered and he had to be crucified and then he'd rise the next day. And they didn't like to hear that. They didn't think that was right with Jesus. They'd missed that point of his teaching while he was teaching about the kingdom of God coming and the restoration of Israel. He was going to be the king, sit on the throne of his father David. Remember Gabriel, the angel, came to Mary and said that to her, that this holy child will be born of thee. Shall be the son of the highest. He shall sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And here he is now coming to Jerusalem, and he'd been teaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, and they thought, now's the time. But if you look at in your leisure at Luke 19, you'll see the parable how he has to go away and prepare the kingdom and then come back and establish it. The great multitude saw Jesus entering the city and praised God. This greatly disturbed the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees. However, let us realize that these people saw Jesus as the one who was sent of God. He would be king. He would reign over the kingdom of David. And these other people, well, they were making a living off religion, weren't they, really? They should have been praising and acknowledging that this is the Messiah coming, but no, they went against him. But these people that thought he'd reign over the kingdom of David, the followers of Jesus, they had their only thing they were wrong was the timing. They understood that God had foretold that the son of David would reestablish the kingdom of God on earth at Jerusalem, but they got the timing wrong. And that's where, if you read Luke 19, that parable tells you, clears that up for you. On one of these days when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he went into the temple and found there traders buying and selling animals for sacrifice, also the money changers. As a great multitude had gathered for the Passover, it was a lucrative time for the traders of animals and birds for sacrificial offering. Jesus began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, saying, "It is not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house. My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And he's quoting from Isaiah 56, and I want to read that a little bit to you. He's speaking, the prophet there, saying, even them, oh no, I started verse or two earlier. 56, verse 6, they're talking about this kingdom time, and then the temple. And the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him, and who love the name of the Lord to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar. For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. That's what it will be designed for, that beautiful big temple that Ezekiel speaks of from chapters 40 to 48. Marvelous, marvelous chapter. But also have a look here. Another wee thing about that. The prophet Isaiah at chapter 2, speaking of the Lord, it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." Just as I read before, a house of prayer for all people. "And many people shall go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hook. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines." The house of Jacob went astray, but Christ's kingdom is coming when the Lord comes back. "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Often speaks about this as a special day of the Lord being known. "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." In that day, several times. "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, and wherein is he to be accounted of? Cease from the ways of men and follow the ways of God," is what Isaiah is telling us there, and they're giving us that wonderful hope for that kingdom coming, the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ as King in it. The quotation from Isaiah looks forward to the time when Jerusalem shall be the location of a house of prayer worship for all people in the age to come. The chief priests and elders of the people were incensed by the actions of Jesus. Through their traditions, they had formalized religion and turned into a profitable business they supported thereby. Afraid religions today, many of the big ones today, have done a little bit the same with their giant edifices of churches, cathedrals, and and priests and galore. And they're talking, and they're not preaching the kingdom of God to be coming on earth. They're preaching goodness to people, to be kind to one another and do some good things. And then they have the hope of eternal life and a place in heaven, which is not taught in the Bible, friends. The kingdom of God is the kingdom on earth. Peter warns, there shall be false teachers among you, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise. This incident increased the hatred of the religious leaders against Jesus. They set their hearts to plot how to kill him. Their efforts failed until finally they found in Judas Iscariot a weakness for money because he was a thief. They offered him 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus to them, which he agreed to do. The details of these events we found in Matthew 21-25, which we won't bother have time to go to at the moment. We must carry on with what we're doing. You have a pen handy and jot them down on a piece of paper. On leaving the temple for the last time, the disciples noted the beauty of the buildings, and Jesus told them that not one stone in the temple would be left upon another, for it would be completely destroyed. They asked him how this would be accomplished. This is known from Luke 1:21 and Luke 24 as the Olivet Prophecy, because it's on the Mountain of Olives that the disciples come to Jesus and asked him about his second coming and the things that will happen. Jesus then detailed the events that would lead up to the destruction of the city in AD 70 by the Roman army, followed by the scattering of the Jews among all nations. Luke 21. However, he went on to tell his disciples of his ultimate return to the earth, giving signs that would herald his return to set up the kingdom of God. You look at that, Luke 21:25-20:36. Among the signs listed, he foretold of the moral collapse of society so that it would be parallel to the wickedness in the days of Noah. Matthew 24:36-39. He also spoke of international tensions that would bring distress and perplexity. Perplexity means no way out. He concluded his warnings with these words, "Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things, and shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Luke 21. All who wish to be found prepared and waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ should read and consider these prophecies. The Bible's true, friends. That word what Jesus said there, of international tensions that would bring distress and perplexity. Well, there's been tensions over the years, and that's what mankind does. It works hard to try and overcome these perplexing things that happen. But eventually they will get so much. The prophet Jesus tells us here, it's a prophecy telling us distress and perplexity, no way out. They've kept going so far. We've had major wars, we have earthquakes, we have volcanoes, we have famines, we have droughts, and we have suffering and militia groups and terrorists. And they're all an awful cost on mankind to try and control all these things. But eventually it gets to a point where whether the cost is too much or the powers that be cannot contain these things. When you look at Daniel and you look at Ezekiel, these Old Testament prophets, they speak about the final battle of Armageddon that comes between the people that come against Jerusalem and the Lord returns. We've got to consider these scriptures because the Lord has put them there not to condemn us, but to help us, guide us and prepare us to think and to give us that wonderful hope. And hope's just not a hope and without a reality to come about. It will come. Jesus said, "If I go, I will come again." Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, he gathered with his disciples in an upper room. Many important things he had said and did on this occasion, but one event of a particular importance, this was his institution of a method by which his disciples were to remember him. He likened the bread and the wine, it was the Passover time, Therefore, they have the bread and the wine. And he likened, he said, we read that Jesus took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. See, we're told to partake of this, and it's in communion. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, his body. Thus the bread was a symbolize his body, a body which he always submitted to the will of the Father, even unto death upon the cross. As you can note, Hebrews 10, 5 to 10, and Philippians 2 to 8. It was actually his was the antitype of the body of the Passover lamb, which was without blemish, 1 Peter 1:18. And then the wine. We read that as Jesus distributed the wine, he said, this is my blood of the New Testament covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Thus the wine represented his blood of life. It was the antitype of the blood of the Passover lamb, whereby redemption for Israel was provided. You can read this in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Through a life of perfect obedience, culminating in his death upon the cross, when he laid down his life in obedience to the will of God, he has made possible the forgiveness of sins for all who come to God through him. Now these emblems are a memorial reminding all true disciples of the life and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to identify with these things to become disciples. He's told us to do this in remembrance of me. Therefore, it's not beyond us to associate ourselves with Jesus, with God through Jesus. This is where we come. He is our mediator and high priest. This is the story of the life and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and of that great salvation that God has provided through him. The simple act of partaking of these memorials is followed by all those who wish to obey the Lord's commandment. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 11:2. By taking of the bread and wine, we mentally assimilate in our lives the life of Jesus. So he is seen, as it were, living in us. And we're told to do this, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. So he's coming again, and there's a time, and it talks about in the Revelations, about the marriage supper with the Lamb, and we sit around a table and we partake of that again with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be marvelous. We recall that when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he declared, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. John was alluding to the words of the prophet Isaiah, which foretold the work of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. Has anybody read Isaiah 53 at all recently? That is a marvelous prophecy. It's a marvelous work that the prophet Isaiah, through God's will, wrote this. And you can see in it how it reflects exactly to Jesus. In that remarkable prophecy, the figure is used of all mankind, like sheep having gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. How descriptive the language is of mankind, for all have turned from God's way. Yet in contrast to all mankind, there is portrayed one who is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, verse 3. This man is described as a lamb upon whom is laid the iniquity of us all, verses 6 and 7. The language of Isaiah 53 points to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of redeeming mankind from sin and death. We can't do it. We need the advocate. We need an intercessor. We need the Lord Jesus Christ, made in all points like as us, but who was his father? And the Virgin was his mother, representing the human side and God's side by allowing it being in his plan. Isaiah speaks of this one who was to bear the sin of many, verse 12, making his soul or his life an offering for sin, verse 10, and again pouring out his soul or his life, that is, unto death. Through the sacrificial offering of his life and perfect obedience to God, even unto his death upon the cross, he's provided a way of forgiveness for us, for all mankind. But we must also always remember, when it says all mankind, We must individually respond to Christ's invitation by obedience and sincerity. Jesus, who shared the same mortal and sin-prone nature of all mankind, overcame the temptation to sin by the positive action of always doing the will of God. The psalmist, the person who wrote the Psalms, King David, most of them, foretold this, saying, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Excuse me. Though he was tempted in all points like us, he never sinned, Paul tells the Hebrews at chapter 4, verse 15. It was through his death that he finally destroyed that sinful bias that is inherent in the flesh of us all. Excuse me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. But through death he would destroy him that had the power of death, and his term the devil. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Thus in his death, Galatians 5, 24, he crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Sin never gained the victory over him, for he always did the will of God. An example of this is recorded in his great hour of temptation when he said, "Not my will, but thine be done," Luke 22. What a sacrifice, but what a victory by obeying. Paul describes the death of Christ when he made his soul an offering for sin and poured out his soul unto death. That's also from Isaiah 53, 10 to 12. And then Paul tells the Romans again in Romans 8, 3. This is very, very well written for us. For what the law could not do, that's the Mosaic law, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. So it's been condemned through Jesus. We still sin. Don't get out of it that way. We must identify ourselves with Jesus' sacrifice and the way he's lived his life by obedience and doing those things that he'd ask us to do. Loving, caring, and merciful to others. In his death, Jesus Christ publicly condemned the sinful tendency that resides in the flesh of all mankind and so destroyed its power. Though Christ was put to death by wicked men, it was not right that he remained death, you know, because the wages of sin is death, Paul tells the Romans at 6:23. And here was one who had never sinned. Thus the apostle states, "God hath raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden." That's really into our subject next week, this resurrection side, but it is necessary that we comment upon it at the moment. God raised him to life because of his obedience in all things, Romans 5:19. He has become the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. See, we've got says that Jesus knocks at the door to us, but then I've heard others say, well, we have to turn the handle to open the door to him. We have to identify ourselves with Christ's crucifixion. And if you read Romans chapter 6, verse 3 to 6, baptism is the identification with our heart and our desire to do what's right. We must that identification with that which the Lord Jesus Christ achieved in his death was his ultimate victory over the power of sin. Thus Paul draws the parallel between Jesus' death and baptism, stating, "Knowing this, that our old man also was crucified with Jesus, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin." So in our baptism, we repudiate and repent of the ways of sin. That's what baptism is. It's a washing, a cleansing. And we come out of the waters baptized, fresh and new, with new life. Read the Romans chapter 6. It's very clearly explained. Jesus laid down his life in obedience to the will of God. He has made possible the forgiveness of sins for all who come to God through him. So the emblems of the wine and the bread are a memorial reminding all true disciples of the life and sacrifice of Jesus. And why we say that's true, well, it's we have to believe that gospel that went out, and that identifies us with the truth, because in the gospel is spoken of in the book of Galatians that Paul writes, that there's only one gospel. We can't kid ourselves and believe something differently and say it's the gospel. No, you read it. It clearly, the word of God is there for our protection, for our guidance, and for our, and to encourage us. Great salvation that God has provided through Jesus. The simple act of partaking of these memorials is followed by those who wish to obey the Lord's commandment. By partaking of the bread and wine, we mentally assimilate in our lives the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as he is seen, as it is living, was living with us. Paul also shows that by partaking of these emblems, we are united in fellowship with him. So therefore, friends, that's enough for another week on the crucifixion of Jesus. Next time we will start off with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how he came forth from the grave and how he's an example for us. So, God willing, you take note of those scriptures, read those ones in Isaiah, and we'll catch you next time. Good night.
This program was first broadcast on Tauroa Radio 1575 and made with the assistance of New Zealand On Air.